The story begins now with this other woman. Lydia was converted. Lydia was changed. Lydia became a servant of the church at Philippi. Lydia became the first convert in mainland Europe of the gospel. But the devil also has his woman. And it's interesting, I've never really seen this before, but just as we are reading verse 16, it says, "It came to pass as we went to prayer." Do you remember where Lydia was when she was first converted? She was at prayer. Remember, beside the river? And Satan must have seen this. And he decided he would try to infiltrate the church with his woman at the same place, at prayer. And he brings this woman. She's possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, the Greek word is actually just one word. Puthon, or the English word python. It means that she has the spirit of python, or the spirit of a demon. Now, the Greeks believed that there was this python at the Delphic oracle, which guarded the oracle. And anyone who could speak on behalf of the oracle, a priestess, was called a python, or puthon. So this woman, she claimed to speak on behalf of the Greek gods, the oracle. So she was called someone who had the spirit of divination, or a puthon, or, to give it the English word, a spirit of python, the serpent. Now, the Bible says in verse 16, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This soothsaying is a word that means she worked herself up into a frenzy, a trance. And then as she worked herself into this trance, then this demon that possessed her would speak words claiming to be God, to give guidance. And people would come with money and with sacrifices and gifts to her as the priestess. And there were people, unscrupulous people, who took advantage of her. They used her for money. A bit like today, you meet these people in these, you know, they read your palms. You go in, you put the money in, and they claim to be able to tell the future. Or they have these seances where they claim to hear the voice of gods, and then they will tell you what the future is. She's a fortune teller, basically, under the control of this demon. Now, the devil sent this woman to follow them around. We're told she followed them many days, verse 18. So she's following Paul and Silas. And here's what she cries. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, did she tell a lie? No. They were the servants of God. It's true. They were the servants of El Elyon, the Most High God. It's the Hebrew expression, El Elyon. They were there to show the way of salvation. So what she said, or this, what, maybe I should put it more accurately, what this demon was saying through her was accurate. And here's a lesson for us all. Don't assume that everything the devil says is a lie. Don't assume. The devil can quote scripture. The devil knows how to pretend to be a righteous person. In fact, let me show you this. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if my memory is right, it tells us something about the devil. And, you know, if you have a counterfeit note, imagine I want to counterfeit a $50 note to sell around Singapore. What's the best counterfeit? What's the most effective counterfeit? The one that looks the closest to the real thing. Isn't that right? The closer the devil can counterfeit the gospel and a preacher of the gospel, the more people he can fool. I mean, it's just common sense. And Satan is not a fool. He's not stupid. The Bible says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Paul says, there are these people who claim to be apostles. Not apostles of the devil, but apostles of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 14, and no marvel. Don't be surprised. This is really what he says. No marvel. Don't be saying, wow, this is amazing that this could happen. He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil can appear as a true angel. He's a master at this disguise. And 15, verse 15. Therefore, in light of what he's just said in verse 14 about the devil, it is no great thing. It's not a big deal to the devil. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, that's a very good counterfeit. When Satan can put in a church a minister of righteousness who's really a minister of hell. He looks like a holy person. He talks like a Christian. He imitates Christianity in all his ways. But underneath, his heart is as black as the devil. But notice the counterfeit there. Paul says, don't be surprised if you run into the devil in the pulpit even. He can produce a fantastic counterfeit of real Christianity. You know, false teachers don't go around with a tattoo on their forehead, false teacher. And 666, you know, they lift their, the 666 under their watch. It's not how the devil sends people into your life. He knows Christians will not easily be fooled by people like that. But he does know the way to fool a Christian is to send a false one, disguised as a true Christian. Now, in Acts 16, what the devil is doing here, if you think carefully about his strategy, Satan has been observing Paul and Silas and Timothy as they go around on these journeys. He knows that they don't stay long. They come and they preach. Some people get converted. Then they move to another place. So what's Satan doing? He's sending this woman to become their co-worker. She's seen as the one helping them propagate Christianity. And of course, Satan is hoping that as soon as they go on to the next city, who's going to become a leading member of this church? This woman. And people are going to say, well, you know, she was working with Paul and Silas. And she was their co-worker. And many people came to the church because of her. She must be a very strong Christian. Spiritual Christian. And Satan, no doubt, you have to give the devil credit here. He's got patience. He's got patience. He's hoping this woman will take over the leadership and destroy this church once Paul and Silas leave this town. That's his strategy, I believe, as you read what's going on here. Now, God never needs help from the devil's crowd to advertise Christianity. Never needs. That's why when you hear people say, oh, if only we could get this famous celebrity, you know, from Hollywood or Channel News Asia to come to our church. And they could just tell their story and lots of people will come to Christianity because they're famous and they're attractive. And I'm sure that would be true. If we brought in Brad Pitt, well, he is the Pitts, you know, morally. But if you brought him in or some of these Channel News Asia ones, I don't even know their names. These are actors from the Singapore acting theater. If you brought them in here, we would fill this place up 10 times over. But the people wouldn't come for Jesus Christ. They would come to see the actor. That's all. That's the problem. They wouldn't be seeking after truth. Wouldn't be here for that. I tell you a simple story. A man, a pastor of another church, I won't say his name, I won't say the church. He's a very nice man. He was asked by someone in his church to invite one of these actors into his church. Just very recently. And he called me up and he said, I want to talk to you. I said, what do you want to talk to me about? And we met for coffee and he said, I've got a problem. I've just joined as a pastor, a new pastor into this church. And they've invited this actress to come for Chinese New Year or for one of these things, and it was a Chinese congregation. And she's very famous. And she's coming, and we've sent out the flyers, and all, there's going to be a big crowd come to hear her and see her. But he said, I've just taken over this ministry, and I've discovered this woman is not a Christian. In fact, she's a homosexual. And he said, the man came up to me in the service this morning and told me what she really is. And he said, what should I do? I said, you only can do one thing. You go to the woman and you confront her and you ask her direct, is she a Christian? And is it true what people have said about her lifestyle? And thank God this man did do that, took the advice, and he went and he spoke to her, and she admitted. And she said, it's okay, we'll cancel the booking. But it just shows you, doesn't it? If you think that you can bring the devil's crowd in to bring the crowd, all the people will come to do is to see the devil's crowd. That's all. And Paul here, he's grieved because he knows this is a danger to this church. If this woman, with her evil character and evil spirit that's in her, if she gets into power, into influence in this church, she'll destroy it. And Paul turned to her and he speaks to the spirit and he says, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And the Bible says he came out of her the same hour. Satan's plan was completely destroyed by the power of God. Now, what's the devil going to do next? Is he going to accept that? Absolutely not. Because we're told, verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers. Now, this Greek word drew means dragged by the hair. You can see they're angry. And they bring them to the magistrates. Now, a little bit of culture here, Roman culture, Greek culture. The Romans had very strict citizenship laws in their country. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. You couldn't be tried without a fair trial. And there had to be proper evidence brought. And no one could accuse you without a proper trial. And if a magistrate broke that rule of the Roman Empire, they would be in big, big trouble. Now, at this stage, Paul hasn't revealed, although he's a Jew. Remember, Paul is born in Tarsus. If you were to go to the land of Turkey, God willing, some of us will go there in the future again. Tarsus is about here. If you look on your Bible map, and it's near the border there with Lebanon and Syria. Paul was not born in Israel. Paul was born in Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, although he was a Jew. We don't know how, but somehow his family got Roman citizenship, which was a great privilege. And being a Roman, nobody could dare touch him physically without bringing the whole wrath of the Roman Empire. Because the Romans believed that if you tolerated that type of behavior against one person, then the whole thing could fall apart. So they were very strict on this. It was a huge principle. So the fact that they were dragged in before the magistrates, and then they said this lie against them. Verse 20, these men being Jews, you notice how they emphasize Jews, they're Jews, they're not Romans, they're not Greeks. They're in that accursed race, is really what they're saying. It's an anti-Semitic slur. These Jews, these dogs, is really what they're saying. These Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. We're Romans, they're Jews. And they're here, and notice what the accusation is. They're here stirring up trouble against the Roman Empire. Now, this is a powerful charge. Remember the Roman Empire, Italy, is over here. The Roman Empire stretched all the way to North Africa here, and then all the way through Europe to Great Britain. It was a huge empire. These were the days before telecommunications, internet, before airplanes, trains, automobiles, tanks. So the Romans controlled this vast empire, but with a very small army. So naturally, a small army, massive empire, and only this portion was really Latin, the Roman part, from Italy. The rest of these were all conquered nations, conquered races. So there's one thing that terrified the Romans, was any hint of rebellion against their rule. Any group or any individual that threatened sedition, rebellion. And if you wanted to make a Roman magistrate sit up and pay notice, the first thing you say is, that person is trying to start a rebellion. Immediately you got their attention. So this lie that they've told against Paul and Silas, that's a very volatile, explosive lie. Now, these magistrates would have been appointed by the emperor. Their job and their lives depended upon keeping the peace in the area that they were placed over. They were civil servants, basically, ruling on behalf of the emperor. So when all these people, these rich people, influential people, dragged Paul and Silas, said, these Jews, they're not even Romans, and they're here to stir up trouble against the empire, immediately you've got the attention of the magistrates. Of course, the devil is not stupid, is he? He knows what he's doing here. He tried to infiltrate the church with this demon-possessed woman. Failed. Now he tries persecution, intimidation, imprisonment. And verse 22, without even the trial, without even a chance of presenting any evidence or countering their evidence that was stated, the charge that was made against them, the multitude rose up, the lynch mob. And the magistrates tore their clothes. So even the two magistrates who were meant to be objective, who were meant to follow Roman law, they tore the clothes of Paul and Silas. And we're told they beat them and cast them into the prison. And we're told they were put in the inner prison and their feet was put fast in the stocks. Now, when you see the word inner prison, it doesn't mean the best seat in the house, the best room in the house. This is not the presidential suite in the prison. The inner prison is the dirtiest, the darkest part of the prison. It's considered the most secure because in the inner part is the part that you'd have to go through all the other cells to get out of. So the worst prisoners were put in the inner prison. So think about what's happened to Paul and Bart Silas. They've been torn by the hair, pulled, dragged by the hair. Then their clothes torn off their back by this lynch mob. Imagine the noise and the fear and the tension and such a thing. Then they've been whipped cruelly till the blood is pouring out of their backs. The skin is torn out of their back. And the doctors tell us when that happens, immediately a high fever kicks in. Immediately the body kicks into body-saving mode. And you have all kinds of reactions in the body. And one of the ways they would then treat you once you've been whipped is they would put salt in your wound. Just imagine. Then they were put in the darkest prison, the most filthy prison, covered with all the rats and the mice and goodness knows what else. The smell would have been horrendous. You say, that's terrible. Well, if that wasn't bad, notice what happens next. Their feet was put fast in the stocks. Now, what does that mean? Now, I put a little picture on your notes to help you get a little understanding of this. Traditionally, this is what happened. They didn't just put your feet in the stock, shut the stock. The idea was they stretched your limbs so that your body was in agony, under tension, and you couldn't sleep. You couldn't rest. You couldn't get any relief from the pain of your sores. So that's probably what Paul and Silas are like in this inner prison. Now, remember what we said about faith. A crisis reveals character. A crisis reveals the real character. Most of us, in fact, I might have to say almost all of us here, if that had happened to us, I think the last thing in our minds would be to thank God. Most of us would be saying, huh? Where's God? I've been serving the Lord faithfully. I've come here to preach the gospel. I've sacrificed. And now look at the state of me. Look where I am. Now, remember, the city of Philippi is over here in Greece. They were, Paul and Silas, left when they got the Macedonian call. Remember the Macedonian call? They traveled across from Troas. When they were here, they had great numbers of people getting converted in Turkey. And Paul wanted to go into this part of Turkey and this part of Turkey. And God wouldn't let him. God gave him a vision to come over to Macedonia, the kingdom of Macedonia, Greece, basically. And Paul was obedient to that call. And he left Turkey in the last chapter, Acts 16, or start of Acts 16, gone over into mainland Greece and started preaching at Philippi, saw Lydia converted, not very glamorous, just one woman and her family, not exactly thousands. And then he finds himself in prison, covered in dirt, blood running down his back, high fever, probably the rodents eating his toes, biting at him, no food. And the devil is whispering in his ear, Paul, you made a big blunder. God didn't speak to you at all. You should never have come here. You didn't see a vision. You just had some cheese in your supper. And you dreamed a silly dream. Paul, you're going to die here. Alone in the darkness. In this prison. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. And all your labor is wasted. And all these people you could have helped in Turkey if you had stayed here, you've let them down. Made a fool of yourself. You can imagine the devil whispering that in his ear, couldn't you? Now, Paul said two things in his epistles that we have to bear in mind. In Romans 8:28, we looked at the verse earlier, he said what? All things work together for good. He said this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So here's what's Paul's theology. Says, all things for good. Rejoice always. Now that's what Paul preached. That's what the theory that he gave to others. But here's the test. It's not enough to talk the talk. But can you walk the walk? And here's Paul in a terrible test. Let's not undermine. The reason I'm giving you all this graphic information is so you don't read this chapter and just say, oh, they're just in prison. Yeah, no big deal. You know, they're getting the chicken rice brought in at the moment, you know. No. They're in agony. They're in the worst possible situation. Now, we know the end of the story. We know God's going to send an earthquake, the jailer's going to get converted, and Paul's going to see a real move of God in that city. We know all of that information, but he doesn't. He doesn't. And how will Paul react in this crisis will be tied into his character. And his character is based on what he believes. that God's in control, that God is working all things together for good, that he must rejoice no matter what the circumstances are. Because God knows what he's doing. God's in control. And how does Paul handle this? Verse 25. Notice the time. At what? Midnight. It says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now, they just didn't say, well, let's just have a wee word of prayer, a wee mumble, blah, 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 blah. Jesus loves me, this I know. Okay, move on. No, the whole prisoners heard them. Everybody else heard them. Now, it's interesting, the verbs used here for the word prayed and the word praises is in the present continuous tense. And the verb heard is in the imperfect tense. Now, put all that together. What does it mean grammatically? It means that they were continuously praising God for hours upon hours upon hours. And the prisoners couldn't sleep. Imagine the curses and the oaths would have come from the other cells. These two men keeping them awake by their worship of God. They're praising the Lord in their agony, in their sufferings. Now, we're told, verse 26, suddenly something happens. Now, Paul didn't know this was going to happen. God sends a great earthquake. And the whole of the prison is torn apart in this earthquake. And the doors are open. And all the chains of the prisoners fall away. And the keeper of the prison, he awakens out of his sleep. Now, this is interesting. This guy's asleep. What does that tell us? He doesn't care about Paul and Silas' sufferings. He's totally hardened. He's totally ruthless. He's gone on to home to bed, knowing that they're lying in agony. He doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. Not his problem. He's not some seeking soul. Don't get the impression as you read this that this guy is somehow worthy of becoming a Christian. He's totally unworthy. He's a total pagan. He's totally indifferent to the sufferings of Paul. He didn't even give them any food. Didn't wash their wounds. Couldn't care less whether they lived or died. Fast asleep. God sends the earthquake to waken him up. And notice what happens. He grabs his sword when he sees what, and he runs to Paul and Silas. He must have heard them singing and praising the Lord, I suspect. Must have been thought they were crazy. And he threatens to kill himself. Now, why is he thinking of killing himself? Because in those days, if you're the prison jailer, if you're head of the prison, and the prisoners escape, you are put to death. We've seen that already in the book of Acts, in the incident when Herod, Peter escaped from the prison that Herod put him in. So this guy knows he's probably going to die by capital punishment, so he decides to kill himself, commit suicide, save them the bother. But interestingly, before he commits suicide, he goes to Paul and Silas. Very interesting, isn't it? God's at work. God's coming after this man. God's trying to get his attention. Now God has got his attention. And he comes to Paul and Silas. And notice the question he asks. It's a great question. He says in verse 30, "Sirs." Oh, he's so polite. I'm sure he never called a prisoner sir before. This guy. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what does that tell you? That tells you this guy knows he's lost spiritually, doesn't it? That tells you that the witness of Paul and Silas had got through to him. God was using it to speak to this man's heart. That tells us that how Paul and Silas behaved in their sufferings was used by God to speak to not just him, but the other prisoners. Sometimes we forget that. The world, the unsaved world, sees far more of us than we think. They study far more of us than we think. how we react to situations. And this man comes to Paul. He gives a great question. And that great question is going to get a great answer. What amazes me about Paul and Silas is this. Their immediate concern, and even subsequent to the immediate, is not for themselves. Because they're in agony, and yet they're not thinking, well, let's get out of this prison and get away from here. What's their reaction? How we can bring this man to Christ? How we can help this man get saved? And his family, and all those around him. And they said to him, very simply, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, nothing has changed in the 21st century. That's how you get to heaven. That's how you get your sins forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. Not believe in the church. Not believe in baptism, because you'll discover he gets baptized after this. Not believe in your confession. Not believe in your good works. They tell him straight, the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel, isn't it? Nothing to be added to the work of Christ. Nothing. He paid it all. So salvation is by him, through him, and him alone. And thankfully, this man responded. We're told in verse 32, he and all his house heard it. At the end of verse 34, it says, believing in God with all his house. They believed the message of the gospel. Now, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But saved in faith produces always good works. Always. Because any man is in Christ is a new creature, the Bible says. You become a new person, or else you're not a Christian. It's just common sense. And logically, as soon as you believe, then you become that new creature, then it logically follows you'll become a new person in your attitudes and your actions. You become like Jesus Christ. And you see it straight away with this guy. Remember Lydia, when she was converted? What happened? She told him, come and stay in my house, and I'll take care of you. And share the gospel with my family. And what happens with this man? Something similar. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night. Straight away, as soon as this man got converted, he changed. And he washed their stripes, so he took care of their immediate needs. He had a concern for Paul and Silas. He had no concern before. He was sleeping in his bed. Couldn't care less. Now he's a changed person. The second thing he does, what does it say? He was baptized. What is baptism? Baptism is where you publicly declare, identify that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. So this man straight away, as soon as he's converted, the first fruit is he has a care for the souls and the needs of Paul and Silas. The second fruit is he wants to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ in public baptism. The third one, verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. He wants to share his belongings with the people of God. There's the third evidence. He's a changed man. I'm sure this man never had a prisoner in his house before. He'd never share a single scrap of food with a prisoner before. Oh, but he's a different man. He's a changed man. Number four. It says, and here's the next one. Rejoiced. He discovered what joy was for the very first time. You know what the word rejoiced here, the verb means actually, literally in the Greek? It means he jumped for joy. This is a prison warden. I don't know if you've ever met a prison warden. They're not the happiest bunch of people you've ever met in the world, are they? they work in horrible places with horrible people. Most of them do it because of the money or because they can't get a job anywhere else. It's the most depressing job, surrounded by the worst of humanity. And yet this guy, he's rejoicing now in the great salvation that has happened in his life. And the next day, God changes their circumstances. Because verse 35, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. They said, just get rid of them. Now, when Paul faced these magistrates the first time, he said nothing. You notice that? They were dragged there by the hair. They were beaten. They were cast into the prison. And Paul never uttered a word to say, this is wrong. But strangely, this time round, Paul says in verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into the prison. Now do they thrust us out privily. In other words, he says they try to like push us out of the city as if we've done something wrong, as if we sneaked away with our head, tail between our legs in humiliation because we've sinned, because we've broken the law. Paul says, no. Let them come and bring us out. Let the whole world know that we're innocent. Now, why does Paul, the first time, say nothing, take the punishment, but the second time, refuse to say nothing and refuse to leave the city with his tail between his legs? Is it because he's proud? Is it because he wants revenge? No, I think the answer is, if you look at Paul's character, is that there was another reason. The reason is circumstances have changed now. What has changed in the circumstances? There's a jailer and his wife and children and servants who are all Christians. And Paul wants to do something before he leaves the city. He wants to put a message to the city, to the leaders of that city, that they are not to put their finger on a Christian when he leaves. So he uses a weapon that God has given them in Providence. What is the weapon? His Roman citizenship. And he says, we're Romans! Bad news! You've done this to us. You might even lose your life if I take this to the emperor, the magistrates. You'll certainly lose your jobs and your income. And you may even lose your lives for doing this. And you notice the panic. Verse 38. The sergeants run back to the magistrates and they say, hey, do you not realize these are Romans? We're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. Verse 39. And they came. The magistrates came. You see the panic now? And they brought them. And the Bible says they besought them. They pleaded with them. Please go. Please leave. Please don't make trouble for us. Don't report us. Don't take a lawsuit against us. Now, Paul could have plunged the knife in, couldn't he? And said, no. You're going to suffer now. But he doesn't. But Paul does say one thing, or does do one thing. He refuses to leave straight away. Because he wants them to know, I believe, that Paul knows all the Christians in this city. And if anything happens to any of these Christians when Paul moves to the next city, Paul wants them to be afraid that trouble could come their way. You see why Paul's reacting this way? Because of his concern for the Christians. Not for his concern for himself. Because if it was just about him getting the beating, he would just take it for the sake of Christ. But his care and concern is for those new Christians who don't have the maturity he has. And we're told he goes to visit them in the house of Lydia, and he spends some time with them and comforts them before he leaves. And I think he does this because If he was to move, run away to the next city, the devil would come into that new church at Philippi and say, look at Paul, he ran away from you. He didn't care. He's only interested in Paul, saving his own skin. But by Paul going there, reassuring them, he's not just publicly identifying with them and letting the magistrates know, these are the Christians, don't touch them. I think Paul is also spending some time to pray with them and encourage those new Christians. And you know, here's the good news. Who was the first convert in Philippi? Lydia. Was Lydia a godly woman? Absolutely. Was she a capable woman? Absolutely. Was she a generous woman? Absolutely. But could she become an elder in that church? No, because it was a male office. So now God saved a Philippian jailer. He can become an elder. And his servants. And now God has saved a woman who can support this church. And he has saved the man to lead this church. And Paul spends the time to spend with them in the household of Lydia to say, now you all go and build this church in my absence. Did it work? If you read your Bible, Acts, then comes Romans, then comes Corinthians 1 and 2, Galatians, Ephesians, and what's the next epistle? Come on, thank you. Not Philippines. Philippians. Written to the church at which city? Philippi. And as you read that epistle, what you discover about the church at Philippi, it's one of the best churches. You discover it's full of people who are great evangelists. And you'll discover that it was one of the most, probably the most generous of all the churches. It was a great church. And it started with Paul in Troas, hearing the call of God, obedient to the call of God, going to the city, taking the beating, taking the persecution, facing down the devil and his forces, and then taking the courage to go back to Lydia and the Philippian jailer and all the men that were in his household and saying to them, now you see this work established. You become the backbone of this church. You become the givers, the supporters of all of these people around you. And years later, Paul wrote one of his favorite epistles, I believe. I believe he was really blessed as he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, to a church that he didn't have much negative things to say. In fact, if you read the book of Philippians, almost everything he says is positive about this church. There are a few negative things because there are some of the women that fell out in the church. He had to scold them, two women in particular, Eutychus and Syntyche. But by and large, the epistle to the Philippians is one of the most heartwarming epistles of a church that Paul loved greatly, and they loved him greatly. But it started in a great explosion with this earthquake. Now, one last thing, and I said it in the notes. Lydia was converted in a very gentle way. You know, she was just at the riverside. She was at the prayer time. Paul came and shared the gospel with her. She got converted. It wasn't very dramatic, was it? By contrast, the jailer was converted in a very dramatic way. An earthquake and the whole prison collapsing and Paul in his prison with the shackles falling off Paul's arms and him running in. What must I do to be saved? And Paul giving him this dramatic message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I mean, this guy, he's got a fantastic testimony. You know, it's a real exciting one. Colorful testimony. Lydia, hers is quite boring, you know, we would say. But here's the thing you have to observe. God saves people in a mundane way, sometimes. And other people he saves in a more dramatic way. But both are just as much saved. 100% saved. She's 100% saved. He's 100% saved. And never get this thought into your head that if a person, or maybe you, got converted in a very quiet, gentle way, that somehow you're inferior in your conversion to someone who got saved in a very dramatic way. No. Both are equally converted. But God uses different ways with different people. And we as a church must never get stuck in the mentality that God can only save one way. That we do our tracting and the tracting, and we have the 3 p.m. gospel service, and we follow this pattern, and that pattern is always going to work in every situation. No, it may work completely different for a different person. Some people will get saved one to one. Some people will come to a service, hear the message, get converted. Some people will go to the BBK class for months and ask thousands of questions. And you think to yourself, how will they ever become a Christian? But then one day, they just become a Christian. Some people will come to church the first time, and the first time they hear it, they believe. Other people, they come for years before they ever become a Christian. But all are equally saved. Not one is better than the other. Because all is controlled by God. He's sovereign in all of these things. And I say this to you, what's your job and I? Throw out the line. Throw out the net. Let God bring the fish in. And that's what Paul does here. Paul and Silas are just faithful wherever God puts them. By the riverside, they share the gospel. In the prison, they sing and praise the gospel. When the head of the prison comes in and says, what must I do? They're willing to talk to him and his family. Always ready, always willing. Always sensitive to the Holy Spirit's working. That's how God could use them. That's why God was able to use these two individuals. Make sure you are the same when God is working through you, that you're always sensitive. Don't put God in a box. You can't pigeonhole him. You can't learn God like ABC. You have to let him work through you. Live through you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story in Acts chapter 16 of how you brought the gospel into mainland Europe. And of course, from Europe, the gospel has come all the way to us here in Southeast Asia. So this is a very personal story for all of us. Some of us in this room have been saved from great sin, from sins that are very public sins. But then some of us in this room have been saved from very private sins. Growing up maybe in a Christian home, attending a church. Lord, we rejoice that all of us are saved, no matter what our backgrounds are, no matter where we come from. We are all one in Christ and through Christ. Help us to learn the lessons of Acts 16. Help us to see a church like the church at Philippi established here in Cornerstone Church, where not just the men, but the women play their part in being faithful and being loving and caring one for the other. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.